Well, Haniel's passing out another sheet. We're going to get to that in just a few moments for part three. We really are, in a sense, fourth part, but we split part one into a couple of messages. So we will get to your handout in just a few moments. If you did miss either of the previous ones, there are copies up here you can get. Help yourself now or later. You can benefit from that. All right. So as I say, we will get to that handout in just a few minutes. We're going to do a quick recap of what we saw yesterday. We're not going to try to do a recap of everything so far, but on the screen we have here, and working well today by the looks of it, that what we were talking about yesterday about the condition of our hearts, and today we're going to be looking at what God does, actually some of the ways he describes his work and so on. We're going to look at that today. But let's go a little bit of a background from last night. What we saw, that our hearts take in the life experiences that we have, good ones and bad ones. To some extent, we don't even control a lot of that. But it goes, you know, we receive things and then they go into our hearts. And how do you get the negative things or the bad things out of there? How do you deal with that? And as Christians, it doesn't automatically change just because you became a Christian. Now, your relationship with the Lord has suddenly changed, but what actually happens to deal with some of that background? Now, I just want to reiterate here that when we're looking at background, we're not trying to do some psychoanalysis and all that stuff. We're not trying to blame people who may have been part of the problems in the past, even ourselves to some extent. We're trying to have an honest, accurate look at what it is the Lord will be working on when he works on us. And it's going to be different from person to person. And so that's part of what we're talking about here, is that it's that process of change that God is going to bring about. But if we're not aware of what our condition is, we might actually even get in the way of it. We're going to see more of that as we go. So I hope that makes sense. So for example, if ever Beth and I are talking to people about this kind of thing, because sometimes we do some counseling, and sometimes it's marriage counseling, sometimes it's issues in life and so on. We're no experts at it, but we're in a work in progress ourselves. But when we deal with that, we want people to have an accurate picture of themselves so that they can be as fully cooperative with the Lord as possible. So let me just quick recap here. We said that there were emotional issues we deal with which are not your fault necessarily. They're not things that you did. They're things that life experiences, people have done, and so on. These things are emotional issues that affect us. And it's some of those feelings that you might have of being unloved or whatever. There's a whole list of things we could do. I'm not going to get into all that. We touched on some of that by example yesterday. Versus spiritual issues, which are our own choices that we make that are not good. They're sinful in most cases, or unwise, but mostly sinful, that are things like hostility and anger and slander and some of these things the Bible lists that are our own choice to do, that are not something that had to be done. The things the Lord Jesus would not have done in those circumstances, but we do, you know, that kind of thing. But they can also be cover-up things. They could be substance abuse. They could be pornography. They could be various things that have to do with our response to pressures we feel, or how we've been treated or anything like that. So those are the issues that are in our hearts, those kinds of issues. And that's quite a collection. Anybody in the room not have any of these? Right? Then you're Jesus. Right? But we all have it. And a significant percentage of these things happen in the early years of life, where before we even have any real understanding of anything to do with relationships, really. We're just going through life, experiencing things, we're trusting other people and so on, and then over time, just a curiosity, how many of you find it harder to trust people now than you did when you were a kid? Right? It's pretty common. And that's... The Lord Jesus himself didn't entrust himself to humans. It says that in John's gospel, right? He knew the hearts of people, and he knew that that's not where he's going to find approval or disapproval. That's not what he looked for. He looked to the Father for that. And that made a world of difference to how he functioned versus us. Okay, and we said that emotional issues need to be healed. because they're wounds that have been implanted in our hearts, and whereas spiritual issues were stuff we put there, and they come through repentance. We have to, they're sinful issues. They have to be turned from. We have to turn to the Lord, become like Him, and so on. We gave an example yesterday. I'm not going to go through all that, but just to remind you of that visual that you have on the previous page that I created here based on some other stuff we've been learning about how you have some life experiences that people go through. It affects the heart in various ways. Different people react, and how you perceive yourself, how you perceive others, how you your value, your identity, all those things are all tied in there. And then you react out of that. And again, there could be a whole variety of different reactions. Some of those are more noticeable, but it tends to be what others experience from you, how you tend to behave and respond. And that's often what we deal with. We said that we often want to fix the behaviors, but we haven't addressed the needs in the heart that are causing these things. And so that's really where God puts the priorities. Let's work on healing you. Let's work on cleansing you and so on. And that will lead to Christ-like responses. And again, so then you encounter somebody else, and maybe a marriage partner, maybe somebody in the family, maybe somebody in church or you work with or whatever, and your neighbors, and they've got their own background. They've got their own baggage. They've got their own feelings going on inside, and they've got their own reactions to these things. And then this can often spiral out into something very unpleasant and often unexpected, because you don't know why, as I said, somebody would react the way they did. Well, that's because you're touching on something that is not the first time they've experienced this. It might have looked different, and you're a different person than somebody else in their background, but they have been trained, in a sense, to think a certain way and react a certain way, especially if it's something that goes way back, before they even consciously processed it all, right? The more mature you are, the more you make some choices that you can actually clarify and decide based on scripture and so on, but the younger you are, the harder that is to do, because you're just experiencing. So, and we're going to skip over that, but we did look at there are two main steps involved that I would recommend. Tomorrow we're actually going to look at five things that we look at. Two of them are these two. So I'm not going to repeat these too much tomorrow, but we need to be convinced that only God can do what we need, and I had a whole bunch of verses for you to look up if you wish, that give evidence of that from Scripture. And then we need to cooperate with Him on whatever it is He asks us to do in our part of it, submitting to the skillful and lasting work of the Lord. And that's what we're going to talk about today. And we said there are three main roles that He plays in this. There could be more that we could look at, and I didn't pick three because preachers are supposed to pick three, you know, or any of that kind of stuff. It's just what I noticed in my own study, that He's a refiner, He's the healer or the surgeon, and He's the Lord. We're going to look at those three as we go today. So, part three, what God does to make hearts whole and healthy. We're going to look at that as we go. Let me give you this picture. This was introduced to me by somebody else. Have you ever seen that one? Take a look at it for a moment. And if this is being recorded, let me just mention, here in a desert scene, we've got these, what do you see, actually? Maybe, can you tell me in the audience what you see? I think you can probably tell fairly accurately what's there. Somebody want to summarize what you're seeing there? Okay, people trapped. That's what you're saying, Chris?
Yeah, they're trapped.
They're caged?
They're
right, okay, good. What else? Does anybody see something else? Hanya? Right, okay, so these children seem to be wanting to connect, but the adults, the grown-up versions of those children are having struggles, right? They're back-to-back and sad by the looks of it, not communicative. Anything else? Anybody see? Any thoughts jump through your head on that? Yeah, so you've got, and if this is being recorded, you've got two cages in the shape of adults sitting down back-to-back, sad and not talking to each other, and two children inside the cages who are reaching out to each other. And that doesn't have to be a marriage thing, although I think that's probably most often the case because it appears to be a male and a female from this, but that doesn't really matter. It's two humans that are trying to connect with each other, right? And that could be a variety of relationships. So that's, To me, that's a really powerful picture. And that really well describes a lot of the struggles we have. How do we get into Christ-like relationship with people? How do we build these things up when we come into the situation with baggage? I was saved at 17. I was talking to Brett earlier. You were 20 or 21 or something like that, you said. My wife Beth was 23 at the time she got saved. All right, and there's some who weren't saved as kids. Right? Just out of curiosity, of those of you who know the Lord, how many of you were saved when you were in your childhood, like under 10 years old? Okay, anybody saved in the 10 to 20 year range? How about older than 20? Okay, so interesting mix here, right? The longer you've been unsaved, the more history of unsaved practices you have, right? And more experiences you've had with that. But if the earlier you are saved, there's also a whole bunch of challenges of conflict that comes as you mature and grow in the world, and yet your own upbringing teaches you something, but meanwhile you're going through personal struggles of growth and making faith your own and so on. And a lot of people raised in the church go away for a period of time, not necessarily physically. They might be sitting there, could be somebody in the room right now, right, who is physically present in church life or conferences and camps and so on, but whose heart is not close to the Lord. Right? Because they're going through their own struggle of trying to figure out what they believe because they've been raised in it and then they have to make it their own. Right? And that's okay. But in that process, we've got all these things that kind of get revealed about how our hearts tick. And what does the Lord do about that? Well, first of all, you could have something like this. It's easy to say, let's just put that past behind you. Wouldn't it be easier if you left that big burden of the past behind you? Yes, it would be. But how does the Lord actually deal with that? How does he actually go about it? So we're going to take a look at it, and on your handout you've got some spaces there for what we're dealing with. How do we get a pure heart? How do we get a whole heart? How do we get a tender heart? I'm going to do my best to try to get through some illustrations about these three things as we go on today for the next 2 hours. Yeah, so much for program. Anyway, so how do we get a pure heart? Well, the Lord uses an illustration of refining. God uses refining for that. And we've mentioned on the previous message about God being the refiner. This might be of some relevance. Haniel and I both grew up in Sudbury. And Sudbury was the nickel capital of the world. Right. So that's just to coin a phrase, you know. But anyway, so we grew up in Sudbury, and back in the day when there were fewer legal restrictions, we could actually take tours of Inco, the plant that was there. It got bought out, and it's called Valet now, but which is much more international. But in Inco, you used to be able to take these little tours where you could go in and see the results of the smelting process. And they went through and they had been refining the ore that had been dug out of the ground. It was all in these rocks and chunks. And they had gone through a melting process, which I'm sure many of you already know something about. And different kinds of metals are processed different ways. But in their case, in the nickel, they knew exactly the kind of hot temperatures they needed to separate out all the pieces that were in this rock and be able to melt down the rock and have the metals last. But there are a lot of other things that are in there. Some of those things are valuable in their own right, right? And so they would separate these things out and be able to put some of those things aside, and there's a market for that. But they really wanted the nickel. That's what they wanted. Sometimes there was silver, sometimes there was gold. That wasn't that company's responsibility, but they would take those things and be able to ship them off to somebody else. But they're also useless stuff as far as money goes in trading that just had to be melted down and separated out. You could go tour that, and we were able to go and we would walk on these gangplanks. Did you ever get a chance to do that? Was it closed down before? You're that much younger, right? Yeah. Anyway, he's so mature though, right? But anyway, as we walk along these gangplanks over top, and you see these massive cauldrons, these big pots that have this melted rock. Lava is what it is. It's really like lava. And it's all melted. It's all just bubbling and hot. They've gone through a process. And this is all the leftover stuff, what they call slag, right? Or what it will become. And they're on these trains. So you got all these cauldrons of bubbling hot stuff. and little crusts starting to form as it cools with the air. But then those trains would go out to the outside of the building and would go along these tracks to these hills that had been created, and they would do a slag dump, and they would tip those cauldrons over, and it was fascinating to go watch that, especially in the winter, as you suddenly, all this steam goes up, and you could stand back from it, and you could watch all this lava pour down the side of the hill, and it would just harden up over time and create rocks that they would then use for things like pavement and gravel as a replacement. They'd crush it up, and then they'd put tar, asphalt and stuff over top of it, that kind of thing. So it had had a use, so not everything that is being refined is necessarily bad stuff, right? It's just not what they're looking for. And what the Lord wants to do is refine us to bring out what he really wants. Now, some of the things that he's separating out are bad things, things he doesn't want, things that don't belong, things that are sinful, and so on, to purify us, to get us to be what he really wants us to be, which is like him, right? Because he's the perfect standard. You have on your handout some references, Psalm 66, verse 10. You don't need to turn there, but let me just read it to you. For you have tried us, O God. You have refined us as silver is refined. I'm going to mention one that's not on your sheet. From Psalm 7 in verse 9, where it says, Psalm 7 verse 9, if you want to add it to your list, "Oh, let the evil of the wicked come to an end, but establish the righteous, for the righteous God tries the hearts and the minds." That's the idea of refining and testing and so on. So we had in Psalm 66, "You have tried us, O God, you have refined us as silver is refined." And a similar thought in Proverbs 17, which is on your list. Proverbs 17, verse 3, it says, "The refining pot is for silver and the furnace for gold, but the Lord tests hearts." So there, that's some of the illustration we have from the Old Testament, where the Lord is describing himself, or through the psalmist, is describing himself as a refiner and somebody who's trying to purify us through that. And as I said, not everything that we are having separated out by the Lord is sinful, but a lot of it is. So there's a repentance component to this as well. So if there is sinful stuff that's being indicated, we do have to be ready to just let it go. So our cooperation is repent. Our cooperation with God as he turns up the heat. Anybody relate to the heat being turned up, right? That's how they do it. They turn up to high heat. That puts the metal, the rock or whatever, under stress, and separates things out, because different things have different reactions to the heat. Some rise, some settle, and they know what to do. The expert knows what to do. And they either scoop out the stuff they want or scoop out the stuff they don't want, depends, but they separate things out. And as a result, they're able to focus in on what's left over. However, that's not the end of the process. They do it again, and again, and again, but not right away. There's usually a gap of time where things settle and get a chance to sort of settle, and then they turn up the heat some more, and there's more separation that happens, and it gets more and more purified, greater levels of degree as they go, and that's how the Lord will do it. He's going to turn up the heat. But our temptation, I don't know about yours, but my temptation is, as soon as I see the stuff I don't want to see, I stir it back in. I interfere with the process. Anybody do that? Right? I don't want to see it, I don't want to talk about it, I don't want to deal with it. Let's just, in a sense, stir it back in. Well, that makes our condition worse. Because here we had the heat turned up, and we've gained nothing from the process. Right? Because we have kept everything exactly where it was. The Lord has identified something, but we're not cooperating with him. We're not letting him be the refiner and to scoop out the stuff. In your notes, you see 2 Corinthians 7:1 there. 2 Corinthians 7:1. Let me read the verses leading up to that first, though, from the end of chapter 6. When God is talking about his people, he said, "Do not be bound together with unbelievers. For what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? Or what harmony has Christ with Belial? Or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? Or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. Just as God said, 'I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God and they shall be my people.' Therefore, come out from their midst and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will welcome you. And I will be a father to you, and you will be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty." Therefore, so there's this chapter 7, verse 1. Having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. And that's really this purity concept that's there, even though it doesn't say the word purity. So it's that cleansing, it's that refining, it's the pruning process is another description that is very similar to refining that the Lord Jesus uses in illustrations such as John 15 with the vine and the branches. So we've got, God is doing a refining work. And so as we quoted from Paul, right, he's forgetting what is behind.
Try this. I'll do it from here. There we go. Okay. Sorry for the delay there. But as it says, and I'm going to take this off and carry it. There we go. I feel like a star or a performer when you do this. I'm almost Dave Shatford. Anyway. So there's the clear purifying effect that he's talking about here as we go through. And the Lord himself is pure. What does it say in 1 John 3? When it talks about we're children of God, behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us. We should be called children of God. And then it talks about the future where it says that, beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him, because we will see him just as he is. But then it says in verse 3, and everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as Christ is pure. So there's that whole thing of Christ himself is pure. He's the standard. He's the goal of the refining process. And that's important for us to realize. The other thing with that is that's what's stated by Paul in Titus chapter 2, that he gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. That we're just to be like him here in this world. It's not just in the future when he changes us. It's now that he changes us, and he uses that purifying effect. And there's more in that Titus reference in chapter 3 that's on your notes. You can look that up later just to get the point across that the Lord is doing a cleansing work in us. That's not just cleansing to be saved. It's cleansing to live out the sanctification. And sanctification has a separation component to it. That's the thought of it. Being set apart to God, being holy and pure, these all go together. So we better move on to the other stuff. The next area, how to have a whole heart. So all these topics are huge. You can do your own study to elaborate on each of these. But I'm just trying to illustrate some of the central pieces of what the Lord does at work in our lives. I put two things here, a whole heart. There's two aspects because there's I've identified at least two issues that hinder us from having a whole heart. First of all, he uses surgery because there's sicknesses and illnesses in our heart in a spiritual sense and in relational, emotional, and so on that he needs to deal with. But there's also consecration that he calls us to set us apart, tied in with the idea of sanctification. But when our hearts are closed off to him and there are aspects of the ways we aren't letting him be fully the Lord in these things. So there's the surgeon and the Lord coming in to these categories here as we go through this. Jeremiah 17:4. Again, you don't have to turn to these if you don't wish to, because I'm going to be moving on fairly quickly. But Jeremiah 17:4, and I'm 14 rather. I guess I should read my own notes. It says, "Heal me, O Lord, and I will be healed. Save me, and I will be saved, for you are my praise." And Jeremiah knew that the only way to get real healing was from the Lord. Now, we've been saying that for the past few messages, but it really is true that the healing does not come through our efforts. It's our cooperative effort, but what we need to be doing is giving him informed consent. Right? So this is one of the reasons why we need to be aware of our condition. For example, if I may, Brett, you know, you went to a doctor to get your diagnosis, right? And they've got a plan, a treatment. And you went in with some sense of what you were going for, right? And then the doctor explains what it is that you're dealing with, and also to some extent what they're going to do about it. But it doesn't happen unless you let them, right? But the more we know what's going on in our condition, the more we can listen to what the doctor's saying and go to the right one, for example, right? You know what kind of condition you've got, you might go to a different kind of doctor, right? So you don't go to a foot specialist when your heart's in trouble, right? But if your foot's in trouble, you go to a foot specialist, right? So as far as that goes, we've got a need to know what our condition is, but we're not the expert. He accurately knows what our condition is, and he can tell us way more than we can tell him. Unless you go on a WebMD and things like that, and you try to tell your doctor everything they should know, you know, that kind of thing. Sometimes that's helpful, but the point is, generally speaking, we really don't know. We have our symptoms, we tell them these things, it's up to them as the expert to figure out and tell us what we're dealing with, and then to propose a treatment plan. But we have to agree with them on it. Let's go to Psalm 30 for a moment, just for the sake of some of the things going on in the healing and what's going on with the needs. These are references to healing, but I would like you to see these two references in the Psalms. Psalm 30, first of all. And just going to read through from verse 1. "I will extol you, O Lord," Psalm 30, verse 1. "I will extol you, O Lord, for you have lifted me up and have not let my enemies rejoice over me. O Lord, my God, I cried to you for help, and you healed me." And then he goes on to talk about the ways of relating to the Lord and the Lord's response to him. But notice this is enemies are causing him the injury, right? It's the enemies that are causing him the injury, and he needs to be healed from that injury by the Lord. But in Psalm 41, verse 4, it says, "As for me, I said, O Lord, be gracious to me, heal my soul, for I have sinned against you." So both require healing, right? Things caused by others and things caused by ourselves. So those are those emotional issues and those are the spiritual issues that are there that we can see happening there. And we have already had reference to this in Matthew 9, where the Lord Jesus spoke to the Pharisees when they said, "Why is your teacher eating with tax collectors and sinners?" Yeah, but when Jesus heard this, he said, "It is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick." So here he is describing himself as a physician who's come to deal with the sick, and goes on to add this to it, "But go and learn what this means. I desire compassion and not sacrifice, for I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners." And an interesting thing, I was actually just reading in Matthew 26 this morning in my morning reading, and the betrayal of Christ, and he says, "I am now being given over into the hands of sinners." And the sinners were the people who were these leaders, right? They didn't see themselves as the sinners. They saw everybody else as the sinners, but Jesus knew they were sinners, right? But But he desired compassion, not sacrifice. So here's that heart of Christ that recognizes there are sin issues, but he doesn't want to focus on those things. He wants to get beyond that to the core issues and have that healed so that we can actually be restored to him. And we're sick. We're unhealthy. We need somebody to heal us, and we need the physician. We need the surgeon who can do business. And I have reference there as well from chapter 8. I mentioned the leper last night. But what I want to highlight with this about the leper, in verse 2, the leper came to him and bowed down before him and said, "Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean." What's the Lord's response? "I am willing. Be cleansed." Right? That's so important for us to realize, is that we might feel nervous about going to the Lord. The condition's being exposed. It's sort of like that refining thing. We might want to just stir it back in, but if we just back off and let him be the one in charge, he will purify us, he will refine us, and in the healing process, he will work on us. He wants to. He's capable of it. He's the only one who can, and we need to let him do that. But here's the catch. Who's ever had surgery done on their body? Anybody? I was 19 days old when I had some, so I don't remember it. But I have a scar to show. I won't show you right now. But right, they did work on my stomach. My pyloric valve at the bottom end of the stomach was not opening when I was a baby. And so I wasn't processing my food. Right? And as a baby, that's pretty bad. And things were coming back out. Right? And they had to do surgery on me or I was going to starve to death. Thankfully, I've been able to eat GBCC food as a result. But I have a scar there, but I'm healed. Right? The healing doesn't necessarily mean there won't be scars left over. There won't be. But there's a scalpel had to go through my body. Right? It had to cut into my flesh. That's not what my body's supposed to go through. Right? My body isn't supposed to be cut open. But there was a greater issue to deal with. And so sometimes the Lord has to hurt us to get to the issue that's going on inside us. And we don't like that because it hurts, right? We want the comfort. We want it to go well. But this is where we have to just trust. When the surgeon is at work, it's not our place to get off the table, right? We stay on the table and let the surgeon do their work. And if you're not under general anesthetic, you're going to be aware of what they're doing, right? So you're going to be hurt by them, by the scalpel, by the cuts that are made. There's going to be recovery that's going to come from all that too, after they suture you back up. And these parallels exist in the spiritual work that God does too. We don't immediately necessarily feel all better, but we are healed. He's done it. He went in there and he found that tumor. He went in there and he cleared that blockage. He went in there and he disinfected the infection. Whatever it is that's the kind of illness going on inside us, right? Not just hearts, but just our bodies, whatever. But when we talk about that, that's how the Lord works on these things. And if he knows there are multiple aspects, for example, let's say someone has multiple tumors in their body. They don't necessarily go in and take them all out at one time, because the body can only take so much. And there sometimes needs to be a period of time before the next thing can happen. And so you go back for your next surgery or your next treatment, right? It's not all done at once. Now, the Lord can instantaneously heal people. He sometimes has done that, but that's not normally what tends to happen. But we do know this. When the Lord heals someone, it's thorough, right? But he knows there are more issues to deal with. So one thing might be healed, and there's still something that still needs to be healed. He doesn't necessarily deal with everything all at once. Same thing with the refining process. Turn up the heat for certain parts of it, then later on turn up the heat for more, and so on. The process of refining and pruning and all these things, all of them take time. And I'm so glad the Lord described these things with that kind of language, because otherwise we might be expecting instantaneous results. And yet Scripture doesn't support that view. Scripture supports a process. So we have to be patient and gracious with each other. We also have to let the Lord have his way. So that's how he tends to deal with the issues in our hearts. But there's also that issue of the consecration. Our wholeness of heart may be because of an illness, maybe because of something going wrong in our system, sickness, damage, whatever it might be. But there's also the issue of we tend to think of our hearts as like one big box, right? And that's not the case. Just like our real heart has chambers to it, right? Our spiritual heart has rooms. And he might be Lord of our life. We may have given ourselves over to him in salvation. But there might be some parts of our life that we haven't fully let him into. Now, I wrote it on yesterday's sheet, but I didn't end up using it. Revelation 3:20 is not an evangelism verse. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. Who is he writing to? It was a church, professing believers. He didn't say they weren't saved people. And he's writing them to as if they're real believers, but they got major issues in that church in Laodicea. And some of them may not have been real believers, and that would complicate the matter in the church. But he was speaking to people who profess to be Christians. And he says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. And what's the rest of it? If anyone will open the door, I will come in to him and eat with him, have fellowship with you. That's the concept, right? Is to have that intimacy of fellowship with him. So he's speaking to people who are professing believers, and he's saying, I'm standing at the door and I'm knocking. I'm not forcing my way in. You have to let me in. And same thing is true in our hearts. We might have parts of our hearts that are closed off. Either we did ourselves, things we don't want to actually let him into, or they might be areas that we didn't even know about. But as the Lord reveals these things to us, we have to let him be Lord. We have to say, okay, Lord, I'm opening that door to you. Now, some of the things, I've just listed them for myself for a reminder here. You know, they could be a sinful habit that we default to instead of going to him and his design, right? Some things, as we heard about in Bruce's message yesterday, you know, some people take time to get rid of some of the habits that they had that are not healthy and right for their lives, right? And so you might still struggle with some sin in your life, even when Christ is your Lord, because you haven't fully given it over to him. And he is patient. He won't force that on you. But sometimes it'll take time, and eventually you're free from it. Other times it happens quickly. It could be fears and worries, that kind of thing, that we're not relinquishing to his control. Anybody prone to anxiety and fretfulness? Right? He tells us not to, but it's not good enough to just go quote verses to people and say, you shouldn't be anxious about anything. You know, Philippians 4 tells you that. That solves the problem, doesn't it? When people tell you, like, you say, I'm really worried. Oh, don't worry. That really works, doesn't it? People, it's solved instantly, right? Oh, yeah, I heard your verse. I'm perfectly fine now, right? And it doesn't work that way, right? Just quoting the verse to people doesn't do it. It has to apply to our heart. If we don't take that verse and take it to our heart and say, I can trust. I can open that door. I can let go of that worry. I can let him in and do something about it. That's when we will stop worrying. The Lord is near. Remember we said that from Philippians 4? He wants to be near inside our heart, and that's when the peace is going to come. Right? So if our heart isn't fully open to him, then we're going to go through these issues. There could be desires or plans we have for ourselves or for our loved ones that we're not letting go of. How many people have not gone to the mission field because their parents won't let them? Right? They put this pressure on them to stay behind because you're going to take my grandchildren away. Right? That's a pressure that it puts on us and might hold us back. That's just one example. I've heard many people say that kind of thing where they're kind of nervous about breaking out in what they think God wants them to do because of what it's going to do to relationships here. That kind of thing. And that's just one example. But that's, of course, we have other plans. I'd like to pursue this kind of path in my life, but I sense the Lord is telling me something else. But I really want to pursue this path in my life. And that's kind of a closed door. We're not letting him be Lord of that room, even though he is owner of the whole thing. And we agree with that. We just haven't let him in. There are also places we have closed that God closed. That may sound weird, doesn't it? Here's a quick example. Childhood abuse is a good example of that. Some people have been so traumatically treated in early years of their life, they have no memory of it. And part of that is God's grace to protect them from what would drive them crazy and perhaps suicidal or something like that if they thought about it. God actually preserves, he loves children. He doesn't stop all these things from happening because otherwise he has to stop humans from sinning. And he can't do that without interfering with our free will. but he paid a price that ultimately will deal with it, right? But if something traumatic happens to you in life, sometimes you have no memory of it. It's a closed door you don't even know exists. And then maybe something happens later and suddenly you're aware of it. God brings it to your mind at a later stage when you're ready to deal with it, when you're more mature and you can trust him with it. And something can be done to heal you and make you whole. But sometimes he preserves you from that. But there are also, and this is a big topic which we won't get into much because our time is definitely, got to wrap things up. But as far as this goes, we also have things like Ephesians 4:27 where it says, do not give the devil a foothold or an opportunity or literally a place. We can actually have some parts of our life that are still given over to the enemy to have control over. And in the context, it has to do a lot with our attitudes of anger and things like that, where we can actually give the devil permission by giving him place. Now, Adam and Eve did that, right? Right? The whole issue is they listened to Satan rather than God, and that gave the devil actually some authority. Remember when he was testing Christ? He said, I can give you all, it's all been given over to me. Well, he's right. It was. He's the God of this world. Right? That's how he's described in the scriptures. Adam relinquished his right to this and let the devil have more say than God. And Adam kind of forfeited to some extent. That's a big topic we can't get into. But the devil has actually a bit of a permission from Adam to have some say on this earth. And we can do the same thing in our lives. Another thing that can happen, which is a big topic I can't really get into much in detail, access could be given to your family that by somebody from a previous generation. And I'm not talking about generational sins and all that stuff. That's something that's worth looking into. It's an interesting topic, but sometimes mistaught, from my perspective anyway. But if the devil has been given access to your family, and let's say you get saved later, an unsaved family, things can be happening in your life that the devil has permission from somebody in your family to be part of that family and that part of that household, especially if the things like witchcraft and spiritual things. And, you know, like when I was a kid, I played around with a Ouija board once, right? I actually experimented with astral projection. Anybody know what that is? Like out-of-body experience stuff? I wasn't saved at the time. But you know what I was doing? I was giving the spirits permission to play around with my soul. I was giving power and authority to these things. I was opening myself up by my own permission to play around with the demonic world. And had Christ not rescued me, I have no idea where I might have gone with some of those ideas. But he rescued me. It didn't work very well. I'm glad it didn't work because I think I might have been trapped in it. That's one of the reasons I'm not a fan of magic, right? You watch these talent shows and so on, you see these amazing magicians. Some of them are being done by spirit beings. I guarantee you that. Some of it's sleight of hand. It's just you didn't notice how they did the card trick. Some of the things happening cannot happen. They're impossible to happen by physical explanation. But they're happening because people are giving permission to the enemy to be part of their life. And they get power to do things. There are signs and wonders that are going to be performed on this planet and are already being performed by demonic forces that will even trick believers. It says, Christ tells people that. Now, that's getting too far along in this topic. But the point is that that's access. What matters more to me is the ones we as believers actually grant access to the enemy because we don't take seriously how important our attitudes are. So if we have, we excuse ourselves with sinful choices. And when we do that, we are actually giving permission for God's enemy to actually have some say. Because he'd like us to fail. He's a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. That's said to Christians, right? We're not supposed to give him a foothold, and we need to watch out as Christians that there is an enemy that is trying to destroy us and destroy our ability to testify of God. And so these things are there. And James warns us, draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you, right? We actually have to be consciously doing these things. So those are parts of our blocked heart that are there. And Psalm 86 is there in your list, where it says this, "Teach me your way, O Lord, I will walk in your truth. Unite my heart to fear your name. I will give thanks to you, O Lord, my God, with all my heart, and will glorify your name forever." So unite my heart to fear your name. My heart could be in pieces and sections, right? It needs to function as one. It needs to function with complete openness. It needs to be whole. And that's what the Lord is doing. And I'll just wrap up. The time is gone, but I think, hasn't it? What? I can't read that clock. Yeah, we've hit the hour. So let me just quickly say this. The third category is our tender heart, and God uses renewal. And similar to the idea of the closed doors, there all could be layers and calluses that are built up. We hear in Scripture about hardness of heart, right? That kind of thing. We can have those that, now things like bitterness, unforgiveness, self-protection from past hurt, that kind of stuff. These things can create walls and barriers. They can hinder us from experiencing the life that God wants us to experience with each other and with him. And as we protect ourselves from being hurt again, we are also hindering love from happening, both from people and from God, because it's the same heart. It has to experience both things. So we can build the walls really well. We can put the calluses on, but we don't know how to take them off. We don't know how to bring the wall down. But the Lord can do that. He can give us a tender heart. And there are places like that. Ezekiel tells us that. It says in Ezekiel 36. Anybody know what that one says? Has to do with hard hearts and soft hearts. Right, you've got it. Prize to Dave Shatford. Ezekiel 36, 26 and 27 say this, "Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances." Now that's said to Israel, but the concept is also similar in the New Testament. That's what the Spirit, notice it's a work of the Spirit. Right? It's not something we do. We cooperate with him as he is doing the renewal process. He does the work by his Spirit. And you can see that. I've got Ephesians 4 reference there for you where it talks about we cooperate by putting away the old self, being transformed by the renewing of our mind, and in putting on the new self that is like Christ. And in the context, it talks about the unbelievers who have a hardness of heart and so on. And we don't want to be like them. We want to be people who have a throbbing, wonderful, open heart that are doing really well, where we are able to be like Jesus, who had a tender heart. And let me just say this. I've already said it a little bit before. The Lord Jesus found his identity as a human being, as a fully human, in his relationship with the Father and in dependence on the Holy Spirit. He came here not to be God, though he was God. And stayed God, but he came to be the perfect human so that he could be our substitute. And in that role, he demonstrated for us how all this works, because he found his peace and comfort by being in relationship with the Father and in not exerting his own will, but letting the Spirit prompt him in things. And that's what he said to his disciples in the upper room he would do with us, that's what we would be. And we could do even greater things because we'll have more lasting impact around the world and so on. So he wants to work through us to be just like him. And so these things where he's going to refine us, he's going to do the surgery. So he's the refiner, he's the surgeon, he's the Lord. It's a whole work of renewal to give us a pure heart, a whole heart, a tender heart, all the things that Jesus was. And when we find our identity in him and are completely at peace and have all of this dealt with, how much did Christ impact the world? He says he wants to do that through his people. So what will happen in your family? What will happen in your church? What will happen in your workplace? What will happen in your community? What will happen around the world if our hearts have been purified and have been healed and have been consecrated to him and have been renewed with that tenderness? That's why Proverbs 3:5 says that we need to be entrusting to the Lord all our heart, and not leaning on our own understanding, because he is going to do it. I've left for you there, I'm going to wrap up with this, Hebrews chapter 10, where it, I'll just read this and we'll wrap up in prayer. Sorry for going over. I guess technical stuff slowed us down, but that's okay. We're all people of grace, right? Okay. Hebrews 10, verse 19 says this, "Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." We have access into the very presence of God. But he is saying, will you let me have access into where you are, where you live? When those two things agree, it's the way it's meant to be. And we will see the thriving happen. And Father, we long for that. We need it. And so we pray to you, so grateful for our fellowship together in these things. And we do ask you to show us what it is that you're at work doing. We don't need to know all the details of how you're going to do it. We just want to be able to give you informed consent and to be fully cooperative with you. And I want to pray for anybody who knows that you're speaking to them today about something and they're resisting it because they're afraid or they're proud or they're in pain and they don't really know if they can follow through and trust you with it. Give them the peace, Lord Jesus, of knowing how perfectly you demonstrated you are trustworthy and faithful. You will never mistreat them. You'll never take them through anything that isn't right and good for them, that doesn't have lasting good benefit. Help them to see the investment is worth it. Give them peace in letting go to trust you. And that each of us would learn to be more in step with your spirit so we can be more like Jesus, who is our Lord, our Savior, our Redeemer, our Surgeon, our Refiner. Thank you so much, Lord, for loving us enough not to leave us the way we are. And so we ask you to bless our fellowship together as we move into this day, and we long for your appearing, Lord, when we will finally be like you, for we'll see you as you are. Amen.